Luke chapter 24, we're here. Our second last passage in the book of Luke. We did it! So close! It's so exciting that we have read and taught this whole book together. But as we turn to this passage, since we started Luke, I've been looking forward to this passage. Something in my Bible just poked me. I did not like that at all. Ah, it's the tab from those communion cups, the little... That's weird. That means I'm a fidgeter, and I put it in my Bible, and it almost cut me. Perfect. The finger's healing well, by the way, for those of you who are worried. It's good. But this is one of those days in history, in Luke chapter 24, that if I had a time machine, I would go to. This is what I would want to hear. This is one of those things I would like to witness, because today Jesus is going to teach a Bible study. Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh, opens the written Word of God and tells us how we're supposed to read it. And that's important. There's nothing more important for that. This is exciting stuff. And I've got a lot to get through. So that's all for intro. Let's read our passage and pray, because we've got to get through all of this morning. So spoiler alert, here we go. Let's read our passage. Luke 24, starting in verse 13 to 35. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village where they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he broke the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn in us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this moment in history for us. Prepare our hearts and minds to see in your word what you have for us. And not just today, but every day. Bless us through the witness of Jesus, the witness of your apostles. Be with me as I speak. Save the lost. Mature the believer. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this story, an amazing story, it's unique to the book of Luke. It's mentioned in Mark in 2 sentences, most likely, but this is the longest account of this, because Luke was the guy hunting down eyewitnesses and saying, "Hey, what'd you see? Tell me everything." God deemed that through Luke, we would have this story for us. This story is all about seeing Jesus. And what we're going to see in this passage is 3 ways we see Jesus. He made himself known to his disciples and to us today. The first is he walks with them. The second is in his word he's revealed. And the third is in the breaking of the bread. So we're going to go through those three things and then some application from those as well. But we'll zoom out just a little bit as demanded by the first words of our passage, which are that very day. Now, we skipped over the first 12 verses of chapter 12 and did them on Easter Sunday, so let me just get you caught up. This is not an ordinary day. We did this on Easter Sunday, just updated. Here's where we're at. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the most important day in all of history. Early in the morning on this day, the ladies went to the tomb and two angels told them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Those words give me goosebumps every single time. Do you know why it's so awesome to read Gandalf coming back as Gandalf the White in Lord of the Rings? Do you know why it's so amazing that Aslan gets off the stone table and you tear up and cheer when that happens? Do you know why when Ben Kenobi vanishes under Darth Vader's lightsaber or Harry Potter wakes up at the end of the Deathly Hallows? Do you know why that's amazing? Because Jesus did it first. The story of Jesus' death and resurrection is the story of the universe, the story men and women were meant to tell and celebrate, enjoy since the beginning of time. That is why those stories resonate with us, because they are the story of Christ. And this is the true story we're looking at this morning. This is the most important day in history, huge, monumental, pivotal, everything changes. And these two guys, they're out for a walk. They're just out for a stroll. Two men we meet, one we learn is named Cleopas, are walking to Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. The passage says 7 miles, which is about 11.2 kilometers, and the Greek is 60 stadia. Take that as you will if you're a Greek measurement person. The walk would take about 2 to 3 hours, most likely. And the passage says they are walking and talking about these things that had happened. So that's our context. Easter weekend events are the context. They're talking about the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, and now the rumored resurrection of Jesus. It's the news. It's the hot topic. It's coming across your Facebook feed. Anybody who's watching, this is what's going on in Jerusalem. So we got two normal guys on a first century road trip, walking along, talking to pass the time, and then the story gets interesting, right? In verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, we're used to this story, so we know it. But this, we haven't seen Jesus since he was resurrected. They say he's alive in the garden. Now he shows up for the first time outside of the city. These guys are going to be shocked. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to be the first ones. But no, the text gives us another piece of information. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 16, Jesus himself has blocked these men's eyes from seeing who he is in order that we might have this event for us. As Hebrews says, that they would not be made perfect apart from the blessing to us. And that brings us to the title of this sermon, which is Seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus, the most important thing in the world in our lives is seeing Jesus for who he is. Resurrected, victorious, and glorious, with open arms welcoming us into his presence with love and grace. And here we see Jesus revealing himself to these men slowly, patiently, and preserved for our benefit. And I already told you the three ways. And the first is Jesus is seen by walking with him. Walking with him. In this text, we see the first fruits of the greatest question the Bible has asked to this point. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Well, after the cross and the resurrection, Jesus walks with his people. Just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And Jesus walks with us in two ways in the book of Luke. The first is as the incarnate God. That's what the book has been about so far. He took on our flesh to live with us, to redeem us in time and space. That happened. But the resurrected Christ also draws near to us in personal comfort, in teaching, in love, by the power of the Spirit. Jesus is a transcendent Savior, a historical Savior, but also a personal Savior. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But the Apostle Paul also reminds people in one of his own sermons that God is really not that far from any of us. He's right there. And as we've gone through Luke, we've seen Jesus walk with us in his birth. We've all been born, his childhood, we were all children, his temptation, his miracles, his compassion, his teaching. We've watched Jesus eat, sleep, and weep. That's not inconsequential. Remember that his death on the cross pays the penalty for sin, but it is his life that gives us the righteousness that we need and the power and strength to emulate that life to our, in ourselves. If we, by God's grace, see Jesus, and if we're walking with Jesus, it's because he drew near to us. He walks alongside us. And in this story, I think God is illustrating how close Jesus to us. He literally, it says, drew near to these men. And he asked them, hey, what are you talking about? Do you know that Jesus cares about your thoughts? He cares about your concerns. He isn't indifferent. They're not too small for him. He's not like the kings and politicians of our world who couldn't be bothered with the problems of the peasants. No, he is our brother, son of the same father, who you can cast all your cares on because he cares for you. That is true. So the first thing, and this is really interesting, the first thing in Luke that Jesus does after his resurrection is ask somebody how their day is going. That's so interesting to me. That is our God. He's mighty and big and powerful and loving and near and patient. So the ultimate question of this passage when we come to the resurrected Savior, are you walking with him? Do you see him? Do you know he is able and willing and ready to save you? Only believe his word. I couldn't say that without that. Do you know he is watching and sees all and knows all? The very fact that you are in this room this morning or tuning in online is because Jesus has drawn himself near to you, is asking you to respond. And I pray that all of us would respond the same way these men do eventually, that he is Lord and he is risen. In his resurrection, Jesus offers us a death-proof, never-fail, guaranteed solution for our problem of sin. So come to Jesus, walk with him. He is wanting to walk with you. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he will give rest to your soul. Of course, the greater number of us have seen Jesus here. We've responded, we're walking with Jesus, and we still walk, and we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. And we do this in a manner fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And we do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a lifetime of work right there, my friends. There's a lot to be done there. Walking with Jesus means being like Jesus. And as we seek to reflect and image our God like we were designed for, we'll come to know him more. In suffering, we'll see his value, his perfection. In joy, we will feel his blessing. In weakness, we will know his strength. And in victory, we will be like him forever. First way Jesus is seen is in walking with him. And we can walk with him because he has drawn near to us. As close as Jesus was to these men on the road, do you know he's closer to you if you were a child of God? The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Can't get much closer than that. Walk with Jesus and see him. But the second way Jesus is revealed is in his word. We see Jesus in his word. Jesus leads these men in a Bible study to beat all Bible studies. But let's just take a look at our text first to see why Jesus needed to teach these things. So if we look at verse 17, the guys are walking along, talking about Jesus, what's happened. And he says, hey guys, what's going on? And they look at him. And the passage says, looking sad. They're brokenhearted by what has happened in the past days. It's troubling them. And one of them responds, honestly, sounding a little frustrated. Have you been living in a cave somewhere? He says. Do you have no idea what's happened in Jerusalem? And he's like, what? So they tell him the story of Jesus, to Jesus. And in their retelling, there are some admirable things. They acknowledge him as a prophet, mighty in word and deed, not only in the eyes of the people, but also in the eyes of God. And then they begin to analyze the situation. In verse 21, it says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So they express some disappointment. They expected something from Jesus, that he was the Messiah who was going to bring the people of God back into glory and power. But now that he's dead, we're not so sure. And then they continue. And since, and this is also the third day since this has happened, and they say, and some of the women that we know went to the tomb, and they tell that story, and they say that the women saw a vision and claimed to see something, that he was alive. Some men have always had a problem listening to women. It's a biblical fact. It's right here. We're working on it. We got our best guys on it. But this story reveals what we've already been told. These men don't see Jesus for who he is. Their eyes have a veil in front of them. They're missing something. And as Jesus is walking with them, drawing near to them, he's gentle and loving enough to tell them that. Verse 25, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Luke commentates for us, and he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When Luke says Moses and all the prophets, what he means is Genesis to Malachi. He means the Old Testament scriptures. And you know what? This is why I love this passage. This gets me excited. Why, you might ask? Why am I so pumped about this? Because Jesus is teaching us how to read our Bibles. And if I, by God's grace, can help you see how Jesus tells us to read our Bibles and do that for yourself, we can begin to feed ourselves, not like babies who need to be fed milk, but as grown, mature Christians who can feed ourselves and then participate in this body of Christ with power and maturity. And we can pass that knowledge on to others. And that is what gets me excited. So the Bible is about Jesus, and that's how we need to read our word. Ask the question, how is the Bible about Jesus? How do we see these things? In one sense, the first thing is that the Bible is an autobiography of Jesus. God wrote down the family history of Jesus. You might, if you've done a Bible reading plan, you've at one point got to a genealogy and gone, oh, none of these are even good baby names. What am I supposed to do with this list? The reason we have genealogies is that promise in Genesis 3:15, the son of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And every genealogy of the Bible is slowly getting us, is this the son? Is this the son? Is this the son? On and on and on. That's why Matthew and Luke both start their gospels near the beginning with the genealogy. They're showing you that the Old Testament is simply the family tree that we've been leading up to. And I love how Luke ends his genealogy. In Luke 3:38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the final genealogy in the Bible. Finally, most people said, I don't have to read these anymore, because it said we went from God to Jesus, the end. That is the story we've been waiting for. The whole Bible has been waiting for the Son, and we no longer have to keep tracks of Father and Son, Jesus has come. Bible is an autobiography. The second way, of course, that the Bible does this is out direct prophecy. At Christmas time, we often have these passages that are talking about Jesus in the past by the Holy Spirit, prophecies about the coming and work of the Messiah. And then there are more subtle ways that the Bible points to Jesus. in types, in shadows, in symbols, in these repetitive cycles of actions. And even a lot of the heroes of the faith that we talk about, Jesus is like these characters, but in a greater and more victorious way. So now, in the next 10 minutes or so, we're going to do what Jesus did. We're going to go from Genesis to Malachi and ask the question, where are Jesus? Where is Jesus in the Bible? Are you ready? It's going to be up on the screen, but we're going to move quickly. I'm going to post this list. I had to shrink it down, but I'm going to post the full list on the blog this week of all the ways, most of the ways, some, a fraction of the ways that the Old Testament testifies to Jesus. Here we go. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And the whole story of Genesis is looking for that son who will finally succeed where Adam failed. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb, the spotless one who shed his own blood for the redemption and protection of his people from the power of sin and death. In Leviticus, Jesus is the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. The innocent one is killed and the guilty ones go free. In Numbers, the people of God are told to camp around the Ark of the Covenant in a cross shape. And you and I, this side of the cross, still live a cruciform life. Take up your cross, follow me. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet like and better than Moses that's promised. In Joshua, Jesus' name is actually the same name. He is Joshua, Yeshua. And Jesus is a better Joshua who defeats the kings of Satan, sin, and death to secure for us a promised land in glory. In Judges, Jesus is a better judge. He is braver than Gideon, stronger than Samson, wiser than Jephthah, and leaves no power in the hands of the enemy. In Ruth, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer who purchases us, his lost family, back from the clutches of sin and death. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is the answer to God's promise to David that he will always have and forever a son on the throne to reign in glory. In 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the better and perfect king. He does not exploit his people or fail in his leadership. He will bring the peace of Solomon to the whole world. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jesus is foretold as the chief of the tribe of Judah. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Jesus rebuilds the temple of God for the final time in his body and in his church, all of us building blocks of the perfect temple of God. In Esther, Jesus is a better Mordecai. He lives righteously, he is hated for it, and leads others in righteousness. In Job, Jesus is the Redeemer who lives that Job hopes to look upon in the flesh. In the Psalms, there's so much in the Psalms about Christ that I've just put a few here. In Psalm 2, he's the Son of God. In 16, he's resurrected. In 22, he is despised and crucified. In 69, he is hated without cause. In 110, he is seated at the right hand of God and in the line of Melchizedek. And in 118, he is rejected by his own people, the Jews. In Proverbs, Jesus is the wisdom of God through whom he made the world. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus died at the right time. For everything, there is a season. There is a time, the Bible says, the New Testament, for the Christ to die. In Song of Solomon, Jesus is the bridegroom who adores and cherishes his bride, the church. In Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel because it says so much about Jesus. I'm going to go through these. He is Emmanuel, born of a virgin, chapter 7. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, in Isaiah 9. He is the righteous branch of Jesse, in 11. He covers the nations and swallows up death forever, in 25. He is the righteous king, in 32. Jesus is Yahweh coming to be with his people in Isaiah 40. Jesus is the chosen servant who is filled with the Spirit of God in Isaiah 42. Jesus brings Jacob back to God in 49. Jesus is the one who is wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities in 52. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is salvation for the foreigner in 56. Jesus brings the year of the Lord's favor in 61. And Jesus rends the heavens and comes down to be with us in Isaiah 64. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the blood that inaugurates that new covenant, that we would have the law written on our hearts. And in Lamentations, Jesus is the answer to Jeremiah's prayer to restore the people of God. Keeps going. In Ezekiel, Jesus is a prophesied one shepherd after David's line who will lead the people. In Daniel, he is shown as the Son of Man coming down from God with power and judgment. In Hosea, Jesus is the greater Hosea who takes an unfaithful wife, us, his church, to redeem her and purify her. In Joel, Jesus is the one who brings the day when God's Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And on the mountain of Calvary, God provided salvation for all his people. In Amos, it's prophesied that God will darken the day at noon. And on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the sun went dark. In Obadiah, Jesus is the king of the kingdom that God says he will build. In Jonah, Jesus will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish to bring a message of repentance to the nations. In Micah, Jesus is the ruler that will be born in Bethlehem, who will give rest and leadership and majesty and security and peace. In Nahum, Jesus is the avenger who will bring the judgment of God to his enemies on that day. Habakkuk, Jesus is the greater Habakkuk, our intercessor who pleads for us before God. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the one who restores the remnant of Israel by dwelling in our midst. In Haggai, Jesus is the glory that says will come into the second temple and gather the nations. In Zechariah, Jesus is the promised divine priest and king who will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they will look on him who they have pierced. And in Malachi, Jesus is the one whose way is prepared and will purify with fire. He is the coming and promised Elijah to convict the world of sin and turn our hearts back to God. The Bible is about Jesus. These words we have in the Old Testament are not a random collection of ancient texts thrown together in order to give the people of Israel a culture and a history. They are the carefully curated and revealed words of God to make clear one thing, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only hope for sinners to be forgiven, transformed, and brought to God forever. That is what the Bible is about. So when you read your Bibles, we have one question. Where is Jesus here? He's there on every page. It's not always easy, but it is a worthwhile endeavor. And as long as God gives me breath and a place here in this pulpit, I am going to point you to how Jesus is on every single page of this book. And I say to all the preachers who are here and watching, that is our task, to point people to Christ over and over and over again. If we want to see Jesus, if you say, I don't see Jesus in my life, open the book he has given us. Without it, we will not see Jesus the way we were meant to. Treasure it. Spend time in God's word. Meditate on it. Spend your money buying a good copy that will last. Buy it for others. Donate to causes that are translating this book into every language on the globe, because people need the word of God. And I hope that we can die with the word of God on our lips. Oh, good and faithful servant. And I'll leave you with this, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I like that with Jesus, rather than showing up to these guys and saying, hey guys, it's me. Instead, he opened God's word and showed them how to find it for themselves. We can't be spoon-fed. We must learn how to feed ourselves to see Jesus in every season. Jesus is seen in his perfect word. We walk with Jesus, we see him in his word, and finally, Jesus is revealed in the breaking of the bread. We've gotten to talk about this a lot in the past few weeks because we had the Last Supper and then we had Easter, so I won't spend time on the symbolism, but this verse makes clear that in the breaking of the bread, Jesus reveals himself, literally in this case. In the story, it's most likely an ordinary meal that Jesus breaks bread and prays for, but the language is such that we can't help but see the way that Jesus asked us to remember him in the communion, breaking of the bread, is made there so we can see Jesus over and over and over again. So this fits into our story. After Jesus' Bible study, I'm sure he talks for the remaining 2 to 3 hours, and they get to Emmaus, and Jesus, like a good social contract person, says, okay, guys, nice talking to you. I'm going to go on. But they urge him, come, it's dark, eat, manja. So they invite him inside, They invite him inside to have dinner because it's nighttime and it's dangerous out there. And I want to note, just a second, a simple act of godly hospitality actually inspires the most important event these men will ever have in their lives, seeing the resurrected Christ. If they hadn't invited Jesus to dinner, they would not have seen him. Open your homes to the brothers and sisters in this room, to strangers, to those who love Jesus. Fill your home with conversations of the good things God has done. The Bible says you might entertain an angel. These men entertained Jesus himself. Christian hospitality, very important. But they invite Jesus to dinner, and he takes place of the host, thanking these men for what he's done. And he prays for dinner, breaks the bread, and verse 31 says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They saw Jesus for who he was, and it changed everything. Now, we don't know exactly how his eyes were opened. Maybe it was his prayer that was familiar to them. Maybe he lifted his hands above the table, and they saw the nail holes. The Bible doesn't say, but we know it said their eyes were kept from seeing him, and now they recognized him. It's Jesus' will that they saw him. And unless your eyes have been opened by the will and power of God, you cannot see Jesus. You must have your eyes opened. This is the event that changes everything for these men, and it must happen for all of us. From blind to seeing, from lame to walking, from dead to alive. That's the work that Jesus does, and he opens these men's eyes to see him. And that is why we break bread every Sunday morning here at Bethel at 9:30. Jesus asks us to do it to remember him because we get to see him. Week after week, year after year, we turn our eyes to behold our Savior, broken body, shed blood, spilled for us. And that reality is humbling. It's glorious. It reminds us that we are recipients of undeserved grace and favor. And that humbles our hearts to be able to pour that grace and favor out on others. But in the breaking of bread, we also see our sin, the horror of it, that the only way we could be forgiven was the perfect Son of God had to die to purchase it. And that in that cross, in that broken body, spilled blood, the power of sin in our lives is broken. And if in Christ, by faith, we can see Jesus, we commit to that every week to follow, to remember until he comes. So my encouragement to you is 9:30 on Sundays, make time to be here to break bread with us regularly. I know it can be hard for families in certain seasons to do that, but pick one Sunday a month, one Sunday a quarter. Do it regularly. Take shifts between mom and dad to come if you have to. Because you know what? What we do at 9:30 is not an empty ritual. It is not simply a snack and a glass of juice. It is the grace of God poured out on us. It is food for your soul. Make it a priority. It has to be, because this text reminds us that the opposite of seeing God in the breaking of the bread is having your eyes hidden from seeing Jesus. That is a reality. If it's hard because of kids and timing to come out, realize that what your family needs from you more than anything is for you to see Jesus and point them to him. If you can't see Jesus, you cannot point your children to see Jesus. Your family needs that from you. Be with us regularly to break bread. And that leads us to our final points. Once we've seen Jesus, now what? What do? We walk with him, we read his word, we remember his body and blood. Great. Seems like nice things. Keeps my life set up, gives me a good schedule. But this passage reminds us that when we see Jesus for real in his risen glory, that must produce a burning zeal to share that with others. Verse 32, after Jesus vanished, I can't get into that right now. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, another three-hour walk. And in Jerusalem, they find the disciples and say, it's true, the Lord is alive. Seeing Jesus renews their strength. In that very hour, they return with that message. Does your heart burn like that for Jesus? Does the preached word every Sunday renew in you a strength to go and tell the world? Does it turn your life upside down like it does with these men? Is there a desire to see the family next door and the tribesmen in an unknown corner of the world know Jesus? Or is the soil of your heart cold, hard, slow to sprout? Pray for renewal, pray for passion, pray for fire. Maybe you've known the message of Jesus is alive for so long that it doesn't affect you anymore. We must be filled with a burning, and God will answer that prayer for us. But maybe you do have a burning. Maybe you feel it in your heart. Jesus is alive. He's changed everything. What do I do? Let me give you Jesus' own application. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make the truth that Jesus is alive the foundation of your life, that it will be known in every corner of your home, of your life, and in the world. Because Jesus lives, nothing can touch you. Do you realize that? Do we live like that? You can tell the world why you can have joy in trials, why you can endure in suffering, why you're humbled and thankful in blessing. Because Jesus is alive, you can endure mocking and persecution. You can even answer the simple question, why do you wake up on Sunday morning? Because Jesus is alive. And Jesus is alive and he loves you. He wants you to have joy and to have joy abundantly. And he wants others to know that joy as well. We need to see Jesus and respond by helping others see Jesus. That's why Jesus revealed himself to these men. So the apostles, his 11, 12 appointed ministers, would begin the work of spreading it to the whole world. He did it so we would know he was alive, so we could know the scriptures and the familiar words of that song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Sing it with me. Because I know he holds the future. Then life is worth the living just because he lives. Jesus is alive today, forever. Walk with him, know him in his word, and be with God's people in remembrance and worship and pray every day. Lord, create in me a burning zeal that's ready to respond to your mission to tell the world that Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the humbling reality that our blind eyes were opened to see you. Our dead hearts were quickened to enjoy and delight in the things of God. If there are any in this room who have not felt that quickening ray, as we sang this morning, that you would do that work. Put the risen Christ before us in a way that gives us no excuse, God, but to say, here I am, Lord, send me. I pray from this congregation of Christians that you would ignite a fire that spreads to every corner of the city and every corner of the world. Because the reality is you are alive and nothing can touch us. And you have appointed many for salvation in this world, that their eyes would be opened. We pray that would be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond in singing and tell that story that we love so well.